Let it be so, O Lord, that your life would be magnified in ours. Don't let us do harm to those who ought to see in what we say and do and think and feel your footprints, your handiwork, your truth. Forgive us, Lord, when our lives undermine the credibility of our confession of you as our Lord. And instead, Lord, take your holy word by the power of your Spirit and make us a light shining in the darkness. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're coming closer and closer to some of the more well-known passages in Hebrews. But it's all set up by this really quite thorough and meticulous look back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, why it was needed, what was necessary about it, and also why it was temporary. It was temporary because it could not achieve what was ultimately needed. And what was ultimately needed is for a once and for all payment for sin for sinners like us. Our sin is so great that it put Jesus on the cross. And that sin could not be paid for by any of us. And it need not have been paid for, except that we have a God who willed, according to his own love, to have a people for himself, a people known by his name, a people who would indeed be heaped with the blessings that he desired to distribute to them. This is love, the Bible says, not that you loved him or that you loved the Lord or that I loved God, but that he loved us. That's where we learn what love is, by observing and experiencing and reflecting upon the love we've received. That's where we learn it. And that shapes what we count as love and our own response to the love of God. And that's secured by the death of Jesus on the cross and made possible. But it's not made possible by that alone. It's made possible by the wielding of power of Jesus Christ ascended to the Father and seated at the right hand of power. That really is what the book of Hebrews is about. It is a book about the power that our living Lord is wielding now. We're being taught how that power is being wielded by our God, what it brings about, what it enables, and what evidences that that power is at work in our world, so we'll be able better to recognize it when it is so. And a major component of that has come out over the last couple of chapters. And it involves God doing a new thing among his people. A new thing that God is doing, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead we worship. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity," last week. We worship one God in three persons. And so it is not the case that if we know Jesus, that we know God as reduced to Jesus. One of the more striking encounters that Jesus had was with his followers who begged him to show them the Father. They wanted to see God, by which they meant God the Father. And they were not wrong to call God Father. They were right. And they were not wrong to want to see God the Father. And because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah most of the time, they were not wrong to ask the Messiah to show them God the Father. And Jesus' answer was, "You've been with me all this time, and you ask this question." He said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And those two persons of the Trinity, I won't say easy, but conceptually, we can get our minds around God the Father and God the Son in a way that is more straightforward, that is shot through with more logic and reason as we're used to. But when we come to the Holy Spirit, we're in a difficult spot. One of the great theologians of the early church, Gregory Nazianzus, said to be slightly in error with regard to the Holy Spirit is to be orthodox. It's just hard. J.I. Packer said that the Holy Spirit is the modest person within the Godhead, because the Holy Spirit's always concerned about the Son and the Father. The Holy Spirit's always doing that which magnifies, as we've sung today. The Holy Spirit magnifies Christ and magnifies the Father. The Holy Spirit rarely takes center stage. At Pentecost, we see that happen, but there, what does the Holy Spirit bring about? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father. Now God, the Holy Spirit, is going to do a new thing. And we need to be taught what that new thing is. And we've seen it several times in the book of Hebrews, and now it comes up once again, maybe the fourth time, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" This is a new thing. This is a intrusion sounds negative, but it is a penetration of our conscience that puts those who have repented and turned to Jesus Christ in faith, those who are saved, those who are born again, it puts us in a different situation than the children of God experienced prior to this time. It disturbs our conscience, and then it comforts our conscience. And it renders us unable to be happy in Jesus unless we trust and obey, because it writes upon our hearts God's will, God's desires. And in so doing, it sets up a battle inside of our lives that it will win. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything that happens in the world. I didn't think that up by reading a philosophy book or by thinking about it hard, although I have thought about it hard, but I believe it because the Bible tells me it's true. Not a hair falls from your head. Not a sparrow falls from the sky without the will of our Heavenly Father. all of the steps that were meant for you, Psalm 139, and for me, were written in his book before any of them came to be. And that is very, very good news. It doesn't mean I'm always happy with the Lord. I lost my mother at a time when I needed her, and I didn't want her to be gone. I lost my son this year. God's not doing things the way I would want him to do. But it is good news that the God who created this universe and reveals himself in Jesus Christ is in control of everything. That's good news. That means that neither my mother nor my son are lost because he's got them. That doesn't mean we're unable to resist God's sovereign work. We do. The Holy Spirit has written his law upon our hearts if we know him. That doesn't mean we can't resist it. We can. But our resistance is doomed. It won't win. And so, to some extent, it's up to us if we want to futilely resist God. But it's a new thing. He's moved into our lives in a very intimate, close, and permanent way. He's staked his claim upon us on the inside. And then he adds, it says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So that we can read in Romans chapter 12, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is not like the blood of sheep and goats or doves. It's different. It washes away the sins, the guilt of our sins, past, present, and future, once and for all. Three times in the book of Hebrews, he dies once and for all. He makes us ours. He's taken our plight, our lives, Colossians 3 says, out of our hands, so that we're not to look to things on earth if we were looking for ourselves. Everyone's looking for their identity. They're looking for their truth. Where do we look? We can't even find ourselves by self-examination. I can't find Mark Divine by looking at Mark Divine because Colossians 3 tells me not to. Look, don't look to things on earth if you're looking for yourself. Look up. Look to him. Look to Christ, where your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'll know who I am fully when the event occurs that is announced in Colossians 3, when we have the revealing of the sons of God. I don't know myself fully. You don't know yourself fully. Is that hard to take? Here's an announcement. Here's a news flash. None of us are experts on ourselves. So if we want to strut up and talk about my truth, He doesn't even flinch at that. He knows who we are. How does he know? He made us. He made us. I can't help but think of this Steve Pollard, my wife's former boyfriend before she met me, and his complaint that, how can you know I'm not the one when you only know 3-5% of me? And my thought was, that's enough. She knows enough. But it's true that she didn't know him fully. But what I'm saying now is even worse. He doesn't know himself. He doesn't know himself. We are what God says we are. And now we're having to reckon with the fact that the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to us reaches to our hearts and wipes away our sins. And it does something to our conscience. where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What's that mean? I've met people all of my life. I don't hear this much anymore. But back when we were in what Aaron Wren has called the positive world. Positive world is when there was social and material advantage to being a Christian in America. And then we moved in, according to him, he's a Yankee evangelical is what he is. He said we moved into neutral world, where it doesn't make that much difference whether you're a Christian or not, socially, materially. But now we're in negative world, where increasingly, if you're a Christian, it hurts you socially and so forth. And we live in a time in which we don't have a moral consensus, and our consciences are not shaped, or they're shaped less and less by the Christian inheritance that we have. But we live in a time in which it's less often that I encounter people who explain to me why they have fallen away from their previous practice as a Christian to be involved in church, to be involved in Bible study, to be involved in the work of the body of Christ that Jesus said he died for. And one of the things that they would sometimes say is, well, I can't do that because I know I'm a sinner. And I know I would be a hypocrite if I went to church. And a lot of times they'll go on to say this, and maybe they won't go on to say this, but they'll imply it. They'll imply it by bringing up, they know some people at church that are not right. And what the suggestion is, I'm more honest than they are. I'm more honest with myself and the world. I know I'm not right, so I don't go up there and suggest to the world that I am right. Have you ever encountered this kind of thing in yourself, perhaps, or in other people? I hardly ever see that anymore. But it's based on a great misunderstanding about what the church is. St. Augustine said the church is a hospital for sin-sick souls. So when you stay away, you're actually expressing your that you don't need God's hospital. They were staying away because they said, if I go up there, I'm suggesting that I'm spiritually healthy in a way that I know I'm not. They're suggesting that something needs to be done that hasn't yet been done about their sin before they can join with the people of God, the church that Jesus died for. That's what this is telling us here. That's faulty thinking. When this forgiveness comes by this blood, the blood of Jesus, there's no longer any offering for sin. You're all sinners. I feel it in my bones. I've divined it. You're sinners. Some of you are just eat up with sin. Those are the people I'm closer to. Those of you who aren't sinning, it's just because sin hasn't broken out today. One of the theologians I read years ago, he said, if you haven't killed anybody, it's just because the wolf hadn't slipped its chain under the right circumstances. You're just five steps away from Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, what can you do about it? Should you be here today? Should we be here today, us pack of sinners? Who do we think we are? Singing about Jesus, talking about God, waving our Bibles around. Us who are eat up with sin. What can we do about our sin so that we'll be worthy to do what we're doing now? What offering could be given? What restitution There's nothing that can be done to take away your sin or mine, because it's been done. And none of it was done by you. And none of it was done by me. And some people don't like that. See? The people, I'll go there when I'm ready. I'll go there when it's appropriate. I'll go there when it's proper. I'll go there when you can scan me and see that, yeah, I still make mistakes. And of course, nobody's perfect. This is called bumper sticker religion. It's not Christianity. But when that's true, then I'll go up there once I've taken care of my sin, so that now I won't be a hypocrite when I let the name of Jesus Christ be upon me. There's no offering for sin. The good news that some people receive is bad news. The good news is we're confronted with this. Here's what we're confronted with. You are a terrible sinner, so bad that Jesus had to die on the cross for you. Not just Jeffrey Dahmer. God knows that if you didn't become that great of a sinner, He is to be thanked for it, not you. And that situation is, if you want to know how bad a sinner you were, look at Christ on the cross. That had to happen or there was no hope for you. And I'm here to announce to you that you, with your great burden of sin, that you have no power to do anything to remove or reduce your guilt, the punishment you deserve. You can't do anything about it. Jesus Christ on that cross did everything that needs to be done about it. It's just gone. You may sin when you hear it. Well, I don't believe that. Gone. If you believe Him, if you trust Him. Not only has everything been done for your sin, it'll always be done. It's not like the blood of goats, or it's to always be done. This is forever, and you can't do anything about it. And there's probably nothing or few things that could be more ungrateful, impudent, are akin to spitting in Jesus' face than to imagine that you can. Because you're not believing the gospel. We're trying to add to the gospel. We don't cooperate with the gospel when we try to do something about our sin that only He can do. There's nothing for us to do now but to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust that this has happened and obey. And the obedience doesn't do one thing about getting rid of our sins. It doesn't do one thing about getting us to have the status of believers and adopted children of God. It doesn't do anything to secure our status as believers in Christ and the adopted children of God. It doesn't do anything to secure our eternal life. All the obedience is response to this great news about our sin. Sin can't keep us from the love of God. And now that that's out of the way, and that's really not our business anymore, we're free to hear the next part of the good news. I came to give you life abundantly. How do we get that? Trust and obey. That's how we get it. But if you're going over here trying to do something about your sin, that's gone. What you have now is a new life in Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, this is the next word. When we imagine wrongly, when we believe the lie that our sins can separate us from God, and that separation from God dials back His claim upon our lives, And when we imagine wrongly that God's favor has ever been dependent on us living up to some standard he set, when we imagine that, it affects our confidence. We don't live confident spiritual lives. We live lives unwarrantedly, unnecessarily burdened down. With the lie of the devil who tells us you're not a real Christian. You don't really love Christ. You love yourself. Brings up things to us about what we've done that we shouldn't have done or didn't do that we should have done. Said that we shouldn't have said, left unsaid what should have been said. And it's fine to remember those things and know those things. It's when the devil comes in and says, you can't do this. When those things come to mind, we know exactly what to do. Confess and repent on the spot. But the devil says, this is not for you. You're not one of them. Come on with me. No confidence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, not because of anything we've ever done or could have done, God's not upset with it. I wish you had done what was necessary so you would have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies and lay your petitions before God. To approach God boldly and sing His praises. I wish you'd have done it. No, we're not in trouble for that. We were never meant to. We were never equipped to. We never could have made ourselves worthy of such a thing. God created us to be His always dependent children who mature into deeper awareness of how deep our dependence is. So that our trust is deeper. It is more reflexive. It is more automatic. We embrace our forever children status before God. And that dependence reflects itself when we don't listen to our hearts. We listen to His Word, and the Holy Spirit writes His Word on our hearts. And that affects our conscience. And He transforms us into Himself. So we're not going to be taken in by some concoction of Joel Osteen and Oprah so that we finally come out the other end. Well, nobody's perfect. Homosexual, if God made them that way, why would God make them that way? I met a girl in Charleston, South Carolina, more than 35 years ago, the buckle of the Bible Belt. She came into my office, and it was as innocent and heartfelt as anything, as sincere as it could possibly be. She couldn't understand why God would give her these sexual urges if God didn't want her to fulfill them and satisfy them. She really believed that. How do I know she was wrong? Well, I ran back home and tried to watch some Oprah and some Joel Osteen and try to figure out what's right. No, I knew what the Bible said, so I could have confidence in saying, that's not right. Confidence to enter the holy places by my works, by my sincerity. No. By the blood of Jesus, verse 19. By the new and living way He opened up for us A living way. This is a book about how we live before the living Jesus Christ, who's alive and seated on the right hand of God and wielding power. The new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. We know when He died, there was darkness when there shouldn't have been darkness, and there was an earthquake. And we know that this heavy, heavy, no one could tear it. The curtain that barred those who should not enter, which was no one except the high priest, and only that once or twice a year, it was torn from the top to the bottom while Jesus was on the cross to depict what has happened. Open us this living way through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what are we to do now, given this new situation? We're standing there. We're told these things. The curtain has been ripped open. Let us draw near with a true heart. How can we come with a true heart? We're still sinners. How? With a true heart in full assurance of faith. We trust that our sins have been washed away. We trust that the forgiveness is real and permanent. This has nothing to do with tolerating sin. It has everything to do with hating sin and believing that our Lord has taken the punishment on Himself. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This doesn't mean we say that our sins are not sins anymore, but it means that there's no time and there's no purpose for a bad conscience, an evil conscience. We just get right on with trusting, obeying. We confess, we repent, and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What's the hope? The hope is the hope that the new blood gives us, that this has been dealt with. What kept us from God has been removed permanently, and nothing can be done about it. And that's why Jesus can say, all that my Father gave me, I will lose none of them, but will raise them up at the last day. Nothing can separate them from my love. And we have to be told that because a lot will happen in our lives that the devil will use to suggest to us that we are separated from His love. We see that in the Psalms when the suffering comes. Why, God? How long, O Lord? Have you forgotten to be merciful? Have you forgotten to keep your covenant? No, He hasn't. Nothing can separate us from His love. Let us consider our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That's hard to believe because we make promises and we know we're not faithful. One sign of a little bit of a bad conscience or at least a behavioral change that makes people more honest is that people just don't take vows in marriage. Why take them? Nobody keeps them. Just don't take them. We're just together, having sex, living together for a while. Maybe it'll be a long time, maybe a bit short, who knows? Just don't make any promises. I told you about that wedding in Colorado. Lyle Dorsett came back. He's an expert on C.S. Lewis, and he's got dementia now. Lyle Dorsett, a wonderful person. He wrote a book on Joy Davidman, C.S. Lewis's wife, wrote a biography of her. And he came back from Colorado, and he said they made up their own vows, and they promised to love each other as long as love shall last. And they couldn't even make it to the Rocky Mountain National Park. They got upset about something. It's true, we can't really keep the promises we make, and we make promises that are so far above our ability. But that's always been true. Why should we keep making these promises that we can't keep? Because we ought to keep these promises. We shouldn't be such sinners that we can't keep these promises. And so we make these promises and covenants in local churches, which I'm working on. I'm working on a covenant for us here at Smoke Rouse Baptist Church. We make these promises and then we say, we can't do this without your help, O Lord. But we know that these are the promises we ought to keep. And we beg you to help us keep them. And if we don't keep them, that's on us. But we want to acknowledge this is how we ought to relate to each other. There's so much wrong in our world. But surely one of the elephants in the room for those with insight, you know, like me. That sounded so arrogant, but anyway. People are alone. Man was not made to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. We were made for each other. What are we hearing from our young people? They're depressed. They're upset. They feel alone. They want to commit suicide. What would cure that? For some of them, one real friend would save their lives. Would save their lives. How can you have a friend like that? We already have a friend like that. And how does he express his love for us? He does so many things. Here's one way he expresses his love for us. He promises to love us forever. That's one of the ingredients. It's not, I'll love you if. The if's already happened. We've already done everything to lose his love. We've already gone our own way. We've already given him the finger. And he won't let us go. And he promises. No one can take you from me. Nothing can serve. He promises. And in our relationships with each other, we should do the same thing. We can't do it like him. We can't make sure it's kept. But that's the way it should be. And that's what all of us want, isn't it? Don't we? Every one of us wants those in our lives whose love we covet to love us forever. When I first got to Beeson, I would ask professors. Well, I did it, not just when I first came. I'd say, Ken, are you going to love me forever no matter what? Because that's the kind of friend I need. And it was interesting what professors would say. Some would say yes. Most of them didn't. Most said, well, I don't know. It depends on what happens. That's not the way it is with God. Real loving relationships don't work when they're conditional. Neither does marriage. Doesn't work. He's modeled for us how to have a deep and real loving relationship. And it involves this promise. He who promises faithful. And then it tells us one of the ways we'll behave in a way to make it possible for us to enjoy this kind of bond with each other. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Is that what we do? Or as soon as there's a little wedge of one against another, we take a side. Or do we stir one another up for good works? Now, I've been with myself forever. I'm a very bad, very awful person. And I've lost respect for this church for hiring me. So here's what's been happening already and is going to happen. I'm going to mess up. Not little, but big. I'll say not just the wrong thing, but exactly the wrong thing. It's going to happen. Or I'll fail to do something. What do I hope you do? Forgive me. You'll say, you know, he's our pastor. I bet he feels bad about that, which might not be true. I might not even know I did it. But I want you to make up a way to keep me. That's what we all want. That's what we want for our children. We want them to be loved by others the way God has loved us and the way God loves them. That's what we want. Now, that's not a matter of lowering standards. It's a matter of, it's the keeping love of God. He keeps us. He yells at us, and He keeps us. He says, no, 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 thou shalt not, and He keeps us. Is that what we do? Stir one another up to love and good works. How are we going to do that? Not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. Because relationships, you know what puts them in danger? Familiarity with each other, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's a saying. Garrison Keillor said, if you want to keep your marriage together, the best thing you do is don't be communicating. Don't communicate. That's funny. I think he had four marriages. But anyway, I get his point. Meet together, not neglecting to meet together. If we meet together, then we'll surely sin against each other. Right? If we meet together, then I will say something or do something or not say, you will too. I don't know if God has really thought this through. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Doesn't God know that? We need to come in here and put our church mask on. And we all do that to some extent. Put our church mask on and get away before we really find out what each other's like. And by the way, that is what people are doing more and more because we can. We can drive somewhere else. So we do. We got so sick of that small group that we were kind of glad when our 11-year-old decided he met somebody that goes to another church with a bigger program. We're kind of bored with it too. Been there, done that. And we go. And then we say the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It never happens. I'm exaggerating, but just a little. It never happens. Nobody's with each other long enough for that to happen. We don't need the Lord's Prayer. We figured out a way that we don't need the Lord's Prayer. Thank you for that, Jesus. And if we get stuck in a prison together, we'll pull it out. And we'll have to forgive each other. But as long as we're not in prison, we can just drive away, put on a nice contemporary Christian podcast and learn some new cliches. Meeting together. Because if we meet together and we've burned a bridge, all sorts of things come into play. We are incentivized now to actually learn from God how to love people and keep on loving them. Not just love them till it falls apart, which has been happening in shorter and shorter time, hasn't it? And then we just become a people of a bunch of shallow relationships. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. They'd already figured out how to keep God at arm's length. Listen, already when this was written, they'd learned how to keep God at arm's length. It's by keeping other people at arm's length. They couldn't go deep with God because they couldn't go deep with other people. How do I know that? I just read it. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the church, the great blessing of this life, your family in this world, the place where you make good on your promise not to leave us orphans, but to send your Spirit so that the Father and the Son are present to us, and you enable us to forgive others. And as we do, we enjoy anew the forgiveness we have in you. Father, help us to love each other in ways that are more in keeping with, more parallel to, more reflective of the way you've loved us. You know we can't do that without you. But you want to do this in our lives. What is your will for us? That we love one another. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.